Okay, if you would, take your Bibles and be turning to Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we're going to be this morning. While you do that, I want to ask you a thought question. Put yourself in the place of a Jewish Christian living in Jerusalem or Judea early in the history of the church. Imagine what it's like living there. From the church's beginning, believers faced what? Absolutely. Constant persecution, pressure from fellow Jews. That feeling that was evident when the mob was crying for Jesus' crucifixion continued afterwards, didn't it? What did they lose? Right away, family acceptance, right? If they were converted out of a Jewish family and no one else followed them, then they lost that. Sometimes they lost synagogue fellowship. They would lose their jobs, their livelihoods, property, right? Again? And some of them lost their lives. We can name some from the New Testament, right? Who was the first Christian martyr? Stephen. In the church to about 1965, that's 30 years. It sounds long, but it's not, is it? But James, the just, who was the brother of Jesus, he was killed in 62 AD, and that's verified by Josephus. He recorded that in his histories. He was taken up atop the pinnacle of the temple and tried to get him to recant his faith, and he refused, and they pushed him off. He survived the fall. They went down and beat him to death. So, early on, too, one of the most feared leaders of all of this against Christians was Saul of Tarsus himself. We know that very well from Acts, don't we? How he ravaged the church. He would go into homes, arrest Christians, drag them to jail. And he was involved in the murder of Stephen. Yes. Okay. The Jewish practice kept going strong. The temple was steady. The daily sacrifices were ongoing. Priests were still ministering like they always did. And so what would be your inclination if you were a weak Christian? Give in and go back, right? The temptation was not to abandon God, but to abandon Christ. You just go back to the old way. And I don't think I really understood this very well in relation to this epistle that the Hebrew writer wrote. I was imagining Jews dispersed, you know, throughout Asia Minor, possibly, you know, Italy, Rome. But I'm not convinced that the purpose for Hebrews was to strengthen these wavering Christians in Palestine, and especially in Jerusalem. It's written for them. And what an amazing irony is the fact that who became a Christian? Saul of Tarsus, of all people. And that's not the irony, though. The irony is that he's most likely probably the one who wrote this epistle to them to strengthen and encourage them. Can you use your imagination and summarize the message of Hebrews in only three words? We used one of them already. Don't. Good. Don't go back. you could give up, but don't go back into the old religion, because it is no more. Why not? Why should they not go back? They have a better, Christ was a better son, priest, they have a better covenant now, better sacrifice. Because God fulfilled the old covenant in Christ, there's nowhere else to go for forgiveness anymore. There's no forgiveness under the old law. Right. Okay. Quick review. There are 5 main sections in this book, and we're about to finish the 3rd one. What's the first one about? Chapters 1 through 4. The superiority of Christ to who or what? Angels? Moses? Right? The second section, chapter 4 through 7, shows how he is a superior what? High priest, right? Compared to the priests who are still practicing. The section we're in, chapters 8 through 10, talk about the superior covenant and sacrifice of Christ. We finished up chapter 9 last Sunday. My goal this morning is to cover chapters 10, verses 1 through 18, which probably is not going to take 40 minutes. So we may have time to do some reading, which is quite all right. So let's look at those verses first. We'll read them and get them in our mind before we start to talk about them. Okay. The last thing, because chapter 10, verse 1 begins with the word for, and when you see that, that means what? Right, exactly. That the words before include these words as well. So chapter 9 deals with the superiority of the spiritual sanctuary over the earthly sanctuary. And chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. That passage we just read is pretty much the climax of the first of nine chapters of Hebrews. So remember, you're imagining yourself being a Jewish Christian, right? In Jerusalem, this letter just shows up. What's Paul doing? Even in these verses that we read, he's taking you by the lapels, which you don't have any, you don't wear lapels, and he's shaking you, and he's saying, look at me and listen to what I'm writing to you. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Yes. He's trying to pound it into their heads, isn't he? These verses aren't complicated, but there are some things that we can glean from them, I think. I won't do a job as well as Stan, of course. And I didn't dig too deep. I saw some interesting things, but I thought we won't spend time on those. But y'all help me in figuring out what these verses say. Okay, so we start off with for the law. Now, I just thought the law was the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Isn't that all the law is? You go back to Exodus, you read the Ten Commandments, but then Moses threw in some other laws too. All right, so that's what the law is. No. Right. In this context, what's the law? The whole Mosaic system, isn't it? It's not only the law and commandments, it's the priesthood, right? It's the high priest. It's the tabernacle worship, which was very important, and how that was done. Of course, now it's a temple. It was the daily and the annual sacrifices. It was the Day of Atonement every year, which is a very important sacrifice. So that's what the law was. That's what you would think as a Jew in Jerusalem when you saw that. For the law. Having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. What are we talking about there? Having a shadow. We talked about it a lot, haven't we? In the study of Hebrews. How would you describe this idea? That's true. But what about type and antitype? Yes, Tommy?
I was going to use the type and antitype, but when you see verses like this, it shows that the whole thinking of a lot of people is rooted in misunderstanding. Because people look at things linearly. The old law came first. God brought some of the concepts out of the old law into the new law. That is not what happened.
Right.
God had this plan from the beginning. He knew what was going to come, and he taught those things that were important, like sin and sacrifice and all those things, so that when the true thing came, then it would be recognizable to them, and they could build on that and accept Jesus as their Savior.
Right. That's why it's called a tutor, isn't it? That's a very good point. What's beautiful about this thought is that the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, that's talking about the type and the anti-type, which is the very image of the things, right? Is the fact that the very image of the things don't even exist yet. Which I think Stan made a mention of this in a previous class, the idea that a shadow was cast from the future, so to speak, wasn't it? In anticipation of what was coming. And what the shadow was the law, right? But this phrase here, not the very image of the things. No, we skipped over of the good things to come. Having a shadow of the good things to come. If you look in chapter 9, verse 11, something very similar is said. Now the New King James actually says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made, with hands that is not of this creation. I don't think that's accurate, though. Does anybody have a version that says something slightly different? If you got an ESV or a Revised Standard Version, maybe? What it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come. Okay. But verse 10 means having a shadow of good things to come. Let's talk about the things that had come when Christ was made high priest. And the things that are yet to come. Yes. Right. That came, didn't it? That was one of the things in verse 11. Of he became high priest of the good things to come, right? Two things I could think of that haven't come yet is redemption on Judgment Day and eternal life in heaven. Those are things that are yet to come. So these are the things that he's hinting at, he would have actually coming right out and saying it. But he said that these things can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, and they did, didn't they? There were sacrifices every single day. I read somewhere an estimate of how many animals were sacrificed. In the days of the tabernacle as well as around the temple. And it was an enormous number. Which they continually offer continually year after year. Now, why do they mention that length of time, year after year? I mentioned it a while ago.
That they keep doing it.
Right? They have to keep doing it all the time, but specifically, what time?
Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement. What was the importance of the Day of Atonement?
They remember, God remembered their sins, they offered sacrifice of the sins of the people, and that was the day of redemption for them.
Yep, for atonement. Not redemption,
right.
Quite, but atonement. And that would carry them through the next Day of Atonement, wasn't it? And then you still had daily sacrifices for your sins that you committed, both intentional and not unintentional. But that was a big one there, wasn't it? The Day of Atonement. But it wasn't able to do what? Right. The verse says, make those who approach perfect. And it did it. I read that the purpose of the blood was to keep the uncleanness of the children of Israel from affecting the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. That's why whenever he would go in, he would just sprinkle blood everywhere, so God could be there. That was the main reason for it. But we cannot be careless and say what? That the children of Israel, or even Abraham, were never forgiven of their sins. Right? Because they were. Even during their lives, if they were convicted of sin and repented of that and prayed to the Lord would forgive them, but there was an understanding, wasn't there? The understanding was it was contingent upon the Lord coming in, right? Exactly. To make it real. And that is how Abraham was head over. I say head, that's, I'm being a little facetious. But he was head over paradise. Why do I say that? Because Lazarus lifted up his eyes in Abraham's bosom. Well, this was before Christ died on the cross, right? Because Christ is the one who told that story before he died. But these men were in paradise. So they were acceptable to God at that point, just waiting for Christ to die on the cross for them to be certain of it, sure. Yeah. Yes. All those people. Many, many people.
It seems now that they're afraid to see these folks. They never got to see. They just went forward to see.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing that they're sitting over here, another question.
Mm-hmm. It would be. I can imagine the times that we studied about wilderness wanderings. It was very frustrating for them, and they brought that on themselves, so they had no reason to complain, did they?
You were saying to me today,
verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. What's the point of that, Ray?
If that
didn't
work, they wouldn't have had to keep repeating.
Right. But it didn't work. That's the whole point. Right. Because the writer says, for the worshipers, once purged or cleansed of their sins, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Now there's an interesting phrase. What does that mean? How that they would have no more consciousness of sins? Does that mean they would forget the sins that they committed? Have you forgotten the sins you've committed in your life? Maybe a lot of them, but there are certain ones you will never forget. Right? They just pop up in your memory from time to time. Even though you've repented many times, ask the Lord to forgive you and trust the Lord that He did that. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not what it's saying about them. Would have no more consciousness of sins. I think it's talking about they would have no more unresolved guilt of sin. And that's what they had living under the old law. They had this foreboding sense of guilt all the time. Because as a nation, as a people, they had to continue offering these sacrifices. And that's what verse 3 says, isn't it? Yes.
Remind them of sin.
Uh-huh. And that reminds them. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin. The Day of Atonement would remind them every year. You know, and they would remember that. Okay? Verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Well, that's a pretty blunt statement. It's an absolute statement of truth. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Why? Why not? Why? Why does it take away sins?
Because it's what God wants.
Why does he want the blood of bulls and goats to begin with? What is it about an animal that makes their blood useful for the purification of the tabernacle or the temple or the priests?
Best they got.
That's right. You couldn't sacrifice a person because it wouldn't work, would it? Because they're all guilty of sin. Even if you were to, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't meet God's purposes. But these animals are innocent, aren't they? They are not guilty of sin. But they do lack something very important that Christ had. What was that?
Obedience.
Yes. Obedience and the offering of his self. A willing, voluntary offering of his self. Animals don't do that. Animals don't walk up and say, "Kill me." They're murdered. They're forced to die. It's not their idea, is it? That's a big difference. And it was just incapable of removing human sin. And it had to be Christ. Why Christ? Why does the blood of Christ perfect without sin? Exactly. And now we see Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8. Verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said." Now, Psalm 40 is a Psalm of David, right? And when David wrote that psalm, he didn't have any of this in mind. He was talking about himself and his own experiences in his life. And most of the psalm is about him. It's only these three verses that's really talking about his messianic nature. Okay? But this is what Jesus said coming into the world: "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Pretty obvious what that means, and it should be to us as Christians, right? Except that first line there. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. If God did not desire sacrifice and offering, then why were they doing it? What's that all about? That's not what God wanted. What did God want from his people? Obedience from their heart, right? Faith. Love. The sacrifice and the offerings by itself not his ultimate desires. He never wanted ritual separated from faith, from obedience, repentance, justice, mercy, devotion, all the kinds of things he wants his people to be. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. And there were fine, faithful men that were that way, right? And then he said, but a body you have prepared for me. What is so important about that? This is Jesus speaking through David, right? He said, but a body you have prepared for me. Well, that's why he was before, but he needed a physical body, right? Why? Why was it important for him to actually come to earth and inhabit a human body? I used to think that it was so that he could preach the gospel, good news, right? And that's true, he did that. And so he could train his replacements, so to speak, the apostles, so they could carry on and build the church. But that's not why he came. That's not why he needed a body. Why did he need a body?
Obedience again. He's obeying his father's will.
Yes.
And he does that.
He was demonstrating human obedience. Right. As a man, he still had to have faith. We can't imagine, can we, what it was like for him being the Son of God and being human at the same time. But we know it wasn't easy. It was difficult. It was because he had to experience suffering. What else did he have to experience? He didn't experience all the time. Temptation. Right. He needed to do that. But he also had to be able to lie. Be perfect. And ultimately to die. He had to have a body. A human body that was capable of dying death on the cross, right? That he did submit to voluntarily. We sing a song, don't we? What's the song? Jesus could have done hanging on the cross. He could have called what?
10,000
angels. As God, he could have done that.
He came to save.
That was the whole purpose. And like we've discussed before, this was all figured out before he who created the world. This person created the world. But before he even did that, they had this all figured out and planned that you're going to be the one to go. Right? And something that occurred to me last week that I really never thought about that much. It's great to plan something when you're God. You say, this is what I will do, having never been a human before, and now you're born a human, and you're growing up a human, now you get to experience what you didn't know before. And it wasn't easy for him, just because he was the Son of God, it definitely wasn't easy. So he repeats it there in the song, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, the volume of the book is written of me, to do your will, O God. And we know that, don't we? Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. Which, parenthetical expression, which is not from the psalm, but the Hebrew writer includes, which are offered according to the law. Okay. So he's still talking about these sacrifices, right? And the failure of those sacrifices, he's bringing in gradually the sacrifice of Christ, isn't he? And when he said that, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, the Hebrew writer says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Is that obvious what he's talking about? It should be, shouldn't it? So what is it? What is it that he's taking away, the first that he's taking away, and what is the second that he's establishing? Right? Chapter 8, right? What was chapter 8 about? Better covenant, right? He took away the old covenant and replaced it with a much better covenant. That's what he did, and that's what this verse is talking about, isn't it? Verse 10 says, but that by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Were the Jews under the old law not sanctified? No.
Ritually they were, but not in the presence of God.
Right. We're going to talk about what it means to be sanctified, but there's one very important particular way that they were not sanctified, right? To be sanctified, you had to be cleansed in your sins. Because sanctification was required to be set apart for God, brought into His holy covenant, covenantal relationship with Him. But the main thing is, you had to be cleansed from your sins. Right? That's right. Verse 10, we read it. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay. Now we move into another section, comparing Christ's completed work versus the priest's unfinished work. And verse 11 says, and every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. I know you're guilty, as am I, of going to Whataburger. I like Whataburger. Or going to any fast food restaurant, right? When you walk in there, what do you see? Workers standing. All the time they're standing. Why? Because there's always something to do. They're waiting on customers. They're fetching food. They're busy, 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 aren't they? If they're sitting down, they're in trouble. Right? These priests were always standing because they were continually offering sacrifices. Right? All that work doing something which can never take away sins. The end of 11 says. And then verse 12 says, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Do you remember the midday comparisons that we talked about some weeks ago? This is one right here. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 is the men's statement. Verse 12 is the day statement. It's a this, that kind of thing, right? This, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. And you, Christian Jew, the one that I'm writing to, and I hope you've got my attention, that's going on right now at the temple in Jerusalem. They're still doing that, aren't they? Those priests are still down there killing all those animals. And verse 12 says, but this man, Jesus, who's already accomplished salvation, he's already gone back to the heavenly sanctuary and delivered his blood to God there, sat down at the right hand of God. because his work is completed.
Right.
One sacrifice forever. He's done. His sacrifice is done. Verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You know, he's been pretty easy on the reader so far, but we're getting into the next section, especially chapter 12. He starts leaning on him pretty hard. He starts speaking pretty forcefully to him in order to get their attention. What enemies is he talking about? That's what he's doing right now. He's sitting at the right hand of God waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Can you think of some enemies? I'm sorry. Yes. The evil in the world, the evil, Satan and his angels, right? All of that. And he uses a very strong image there, which is taken from, you know, human warfare. And you've probably seen something like this in a movie, where the king is defeated, and the winner of the battle does what? Stands and put his foot on top of him, right? Pressing on him to drive home the fact that he is undone. Any comments or questions or anything?
Just real quick, this also because he's done away with the earthly priesthood. He is the high priest. He made that ultimate sacrifice. We don't need another mediator between us and God. Jesus is now our mediator. We don't have to go to the priest and take our animal to have him sacrifice for us.
Right. We don't even need animals anymore.
Right. Christ is that sacrifice. He is that mediator between us and God. We can go directly to the throne room of God where Christ is mediating for us.
Yep. What he has done is incredible. John talks how we're continually cleansed of our sins. I don't understand exactly how that works. That the Lord knows my heart. If I sin unintentionally, then he forgives me. All right. We've got a little bit of ways to go here. Let's move along. We're going to leave it and stand an opportunity to come back and fill in the cracks. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's you and me and everyone else who comes into the church, right? And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us that after he had said before, he had just quoted Psalm 40, and now he's going to quote Jeremiah 31. And if you turn back the page, he's got the whole quote in chapter 8, doesn't he? Remember? Chapter 8, verses 8, all the way down through 12. Is the whole passage. But what he mentions of it here in this chapter is, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. How is that different from how it was under the old law? Their religion was an outward religion, wasn't it? It was not in their hearts. As Christians, the law should be in our hearts and our mind. And verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That all that time through the Old Testament, he was remembering all those sins. And now with Christ's sacrifice, he says that their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And verse 18 is the hammer on the nail. It says, now where there is remission or forgiveness of these what? Verse 17, these sins and lawless deeds. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. No one has to die anymore. No animals. Jesus. Someone can become a Christian without sacrifices. The sacrifice has been made. It was made almost exactly 2,000 years ago. We finished up pretty much on time. Anybody have anything to add?